We read God's word in Luke 10, reading the first 24 verses. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. We read the word of God this far. Text this evening is verse 20, and especially the last half of verse 20, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, do you know that your name is written in heaven? Are you sure of that? And is that the cause for your greatest joy? Such is the admonition of Jesus in the text before us this evening. Rejoice not because the devils are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. There are those in Christendom who have said, it's not possible to know that your name or for me to know that my name is written in heaven. At the time that the Reformed fathers were meeting at the Synod of Dort and the doctrines of the Reformation were being developed, the Roman Catholic Church held its great Council of Trent. Trent said, with an eye on what the Reformers were teaching about election, no one ought presume as to state with absolute certainty that he is among the number of the predestinated. Except by special revelation, it cannot be known. That wasn't only Trent, though. Not only the Roman Catholic segment of Christendom, the Anabaptist segment of Christendom taught something similar. It is pride to think that one is chosen of God unto eternal life. Doubt is preferred. And then that idea crept into the Reformed circles also, so that especially in the Netherlands in the 1700s, a mystical, pietistic strain arose, not bad in every respect, but this aspect of it was bad, that also a doubt was promoted and taught. And as you find it today in the Netherlands Reformed churches, an idea that except I have some special revelation, some experience to confirm it for me, I do not know that I am a child of God, do not know that I have been chosen from all eternity. When our fathers, therefore, wrote the Canons of Dort, and especially the first head, they expressly rejected the error of those who teach that there is in this life no fruit and no consciousness of the unchangeable election to glory, nor any certainty. That idea, said our Reformed fathers, is wrong. And they quoted Ephesians 1, Romans 8, verse 33, and Luke 10, verse 20, who according to Christ's admonition rejoice with his disciples that their names are written in heaven. We can be sure, in fact, it is right for the child of God to be sure of our election. That's the word of God that comes out of our text this evening. It was the words of Jesus to the 70 whom he sent forth to preach the gospel into all the cities, preparing for his arrival in those cities when they had returned. So many must hear the gospel, and Jesus as one man, one human, when he was in the flesh on earth, limited with all the limitations you and I have as humans, could not preach in every place, that he sent these 70, more than the 12, 70. They may have included the 12, but they were more to preach the gospel. And when these returned, having taken to heart and applied all the instructions that our Lord had given them, they said, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. You can imagine, it would be true for you and for me too, that if we were to go on some mission trip or evangelism work and see visible fruit, see unbelievers converted, see devils cast out, that we would be excited about the power of the gospel. The 70 did not think that power was inherent in them. They weren't taking credit. Through thy name. That was their joy, what Jesus Christ was doing in and through them. But in response, Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. He was not actually forbidding them, telling them that that was a wrong joy. He was rather teaching them and us in our text that there is a greater joy yet, that your names are written in heaven. I call your attention to the text under the theme, Rejoicing in Our Election. Note first our election, secondly our assurance, and thirdly our joy. By that figure that's contained in the text, your names are written in heaven, Jesus means to teach the doctrine of election. The figure is that of a book, and right away you recognize that that's a figure, that it's a figure of speech. It's not literally true, But there's a truth being conveyed by this figure of speech. It can't be literally true because God does not have books in heaven, not physical books made of paper bound together with cloth like we have on earth. He does not write in heaven. He doesn't need to write. You and I need to write. Some of you might be writing sermon notes so you can remember later what the preacher said and recall and even digest better. Others of us have to write notes on our calendars to remember. God does not need to do that. This is a figure, but it's a common figure. Other places in the scriptures, references made to the book of life. Five times in the book of Revelation, as well as in Philippians 4, verse 3. And then in Hebrews 12, verse 23, another reference to the church which is written in heaven and to God the judge of all. This figure reckons with the fact that earthly governments keep track of the citizenship, have a list of who is a citizen of that kingdom. When you go to the voting booth, to the voting polls, your name must be on the list if you are going to enjoy the privilege of voting. That's how earthly governments work. And so by the figure, Jesus is teaching that in heaven there are also, or is also, a record of those who are appointed to eternal life, those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Your names are written, after all, he said, not on earth. That wouldn't make a difference. In heaven, in that heavenly kingdom of which Jesus Christ himself is king. He doesn't say in so many words which name is written in heaven, but the idea we can understand from all of Scripture is that written in that book in heaven is our new name, not Doug Kuiper, but the person whom Jesus Christ has made me to be, the person whom you and I have been from eternity appointed to be, and whom the Spirit makes us be, and who, when we behold the face of God in righteousness, we will be in all perfection. Never two names alike. Your name will not be the same as any other person's name, for we will each serve God and reveal His glory in a unique way. But those names are written, recorded in a book. What is the book? The book is the mind and the counsel of God. With what instrument was the name written? With a pen. The pen is the decree of God. What color was the ink of that pen? It's red. It is the redness of the blood of Jesus Christ. Apart from whose shed blood, though he had not yet died, but it was determined in God's counsel that he would die, apart from whose shed blood, no name can be written in that book, for all are sinners and worthy of everlasting condemnation in hell. When were these names written? The text doesn't answer the question in so many words, but one thing does come out of the text. It was not true that our names were written when Jesus Christ died. He didn't die in order to elect us, but he died for all whom the Father had given him. That's clear from the text in its historical context, because Christ, when he spoke these words, had not yet died. Therefore, it could not be a matter that would wait for his death. Nor is Jesus teaching these 70 that their names were written in heaven at the moment they became believers. That would be the Arminian explanation of the doctrine of election. God chose, say the Arminians, he chose believers. When you believe, your name is written in that book. But these 70 had been believers for some time. This was a unique experience that they had just completed, but it wasn't the beginning of their faith. Jesus says to them, your names have been written in heaven from all eternity. Jesus didn't say that in the text in as many words. That becomes clear, though, from Ephesians 1, verse 4 and following. Before the foundation of the world, he hath chosen us in Christ. The sovereign grace of God in election. That is the doctrine to which Christ refers by the figure of a book. From the text in its context, we can draw out three characteristics of this doctrine of election. There are more than three, but this isn't a catechism class or a seminary class. There are three that bear on the text and can be applied for us this evening. The first is that election is one aspect of God's twofold decree of predestination. There is a choice of some and an appointment of some from all eternity to everlasting life in Christ, election, and there is an everlasting appointment of others to destruction, reprobation. This is implied in the text because Jesus is not speaking to each and every human. He's speaking to 70. Now, what he says to 70 is true for more than just those 70, but it is not true for each and every human. He would not say these words to the Egyptians of his day, to the Philistines, or to the Assyrians, or any others who did not confess Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. He was speaking to those in whom he had worked faith. Your names are written. Besides, the following context indicates that there is a division that God made among men and men, even from all eternity. Jesus, after speaking the words of our text, prays to the Father and thanks the Father for hiding these things from the wise and prudent and revealing them unto babes. The spiritual truths of the kingdom of heaven God hides from some. And that hiding is nothing else than God realizing his decree of reprobation. He will not give some the spiritual understanding, the new mind and the new heart to understand these spiritual things. And not because he's not fair, not because those wise and prudent want this knowledge, are trying to get it, and he is in some sinister and cynical way keeping it from them, but because he has appointed them to everlasting condemnation. And that they're not seeking this knowledge is evident from the fact that they're wise and prudent. That is, in themselves they have all wisdom and all prudence, earthly, sinful wisdom and prudence. They don't see the need for a greater. They don't, because they, as you and I would be by nature, are totally depraved and blinded to the truth. God reveals these things instead unto babes. There is a double decree of predestination. And therefore, our Reformed Fathers, not only in Head 1 of the Canons, Article 7, set forth the doctrine of election, and in Article 15, the doctrine of reprobation, but also reject the error of those who teach that God did not decide to leave anyone in the fall of Adam and in the common state of sin and condemnation, did not decide to pass anyone by in the communication of grace, which is necessary for faith and conversion. Head 1, Rejection 8. God hid these things from the wise and prudent. He did decide to pass some by. Election is one aspect of a twofold decree. This is what makes our assurance of our election so important. If I'm not sure I'm elect, I fear I'm reprobate. The elect can know their election, and we must. The twofold decree underscores the necessity. The second characteristic of election that comes out of the text is its particular definite character. That is, God from all eternity chose specific individuals to salvation, not just groups of people, categories. Now see if you find yourself in the right category, but specific individuals. He chose a Jacob and he rejected an Esau. He chose a Moses and he rejected a Pharaoh. Specific individuals. That he did so comes out of the text when Jesus says, your names, yours. You are specific people. He speaks to the 70, and by the word of the Spirit speaks to all of us believers today. We are specific people. The Arminian explanation of this is that God chose all who would believe, all who would obey, and all who would continue in faith and obedience. You need all three of those things to be true of you. And if all three of those things are true of you until your dying day, then you can say, yes, I'm elect. But no, God did not choose those who would believe, God did not choose those who did believe, did not choose those who did obey, does not choose those who do persevere. He chose us rather unto believing and obeying and perseverance in faith and in truth. The fact that election is particular and definite, that God chose specific individuals, makes the assurance of our election possible. I could not know it if God did not write my name in heaven, and if it were up to me yet somehow to be sure that all the characteristics of the elect were true of me, I could not know it, but I can. My name is written in heaven. The third characteristic of the doctrine of election that comes out of the text is that election is unchanging, and that's suggested by the verb written. Just because you and I write something does not mean it cannot be changed. We have erasers on our pencils. We have a back space or a back key on our computers. And with our pens, we scratch out what we wrote so that we can rewrite it more accurately. But God does not change. He doesn't change in His being. He doesn't change His mind, and He does not change particularly His decree of election. He didn't say after 1,000 or 5,000 or almost 6,000 years of time in history, I made a mistake way back in eternity when I chose that person to salvation. I never want that person to come to heaven. I have to change the book. That Jesus Christ shed His blood for those whom the Father has given Him. That the atoning work of Jesus Christ is a finished work. That the Holy Spirit effectually and irresistibly works new life in the hearts of all for whom Christ died is the proof that God's decree of election does not change. If your name is written in heaven, it's written in an indelible, rather an unchangeable ink. It will not be erased. If the fact of election being part of a twofold decree of God made the assurance of our election necessary, and if the fact that election is of particular individuals made the assurance of our election possible, then the unchanging character of God's decree of election makes our being assured certain. But there are three passages in Scripture, actually more than three, but three to which we're going to draw our attention because the Arminian will say, on the basis of Bible passages, that's not true. Your election can change. In fact, to set forth and reject their error, as our fathers did in Canons Head 1, Article 6, who teach that not every election unto salvation is unchangeable, but that some of the elect, any decree of God notwithstanding, can yet perish and do indeed perish. By the way, these statements in the Rejection of Errors section of the Canons of Dort were statements drawn out of writings of the Arminians. They didn't only represent Arminian teaching, they did that, but the words were the words of some Arminian ministers themselves. This statement of this minister in this book or speech is specifically rejected. So the Arminians taught that election is changing. Why? In what sense? Well, today I'm a believer. Today I obey, so I think I'm elect today, but tomorrow I cast my faith off. Tomorrow I don't obey anymore. Tomorrow I give myself over to all the sins that the wicked world offers, and I revel in them, so I can't be sure anymore. Today I was chosen, tomorrow I'm not. That's the Arminian doctrine of election, in response to which our Lord and Savior says, no, your names are written. Now, what are those three passages that we're going to look at? First of all, Revelation 3, verse 5. In Revelation 3, verse 5, Jesus says to the saints of the church in Sardis, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. This is not a difficult passage for us to explain from the viewpoint of an unchangeable decree of election. Jesus Christ says what he will not do. The Arminian says that implies he could or he would. They're wrong. It doesn't imply that. It's possible to follow up and to answer the Arminian. You would take the verse to say that one who overcomes and is clothed in white raiment now, not speaking of the unbeliever, of one who doesn't persevere in faith and godliness, speaking of one who in the midst of persecution is faithful to God, you say it's possible that Jesus Christ would blot his name out of the book of life? That's absurd. That's not what our Lord is teaching. When our Lord says, I will not, he does not mean to suggest he might or he could, but he means to emphasize the certainty, the unchangeable character of the decree of election. That verse was not so hard. There are two in the Old Testament that are more difficult. The first is Exodus 32, verse 32. Israel, while Moses was in the mountain, has made and worshiped the golden calf. Moses has come down from the mountain and thrown down the tables of the law which the Lord had given him so that they are destroyed. And now Moses, as a true picture of Jesus Christ, goes up and makes intercession for the Israelites. And he says, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. It isn't the prayer of Moses that requires an explanation. It's the answer of the Lord to him. Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Does that not contradict an unchangeable decree of election? And then there's the words of the psalmist David in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, one of the psalms that's prophetic of the sufferings of Jesus Christ and ultimately of his death on the cross. In connection with pouring out his troubles, his sorrows, those inflicted by other Israelites around, David says in verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. How do you explain that in accord with an unchanging decree of election and with the words of Jesus in our text? The answer, first of all, is that both of these passages that seem troublesome are found in the Old Testament. Always remember that the clearest expressions of doctrine are not found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches doctrine, truth, but if ever an Old Testament passage appears to be at odds with a New Testament passage, remember that the church grows in our understanding of truth not only, but that revelation progressed. More and more clearly did God give this revelation. What's taught in the New, when it appears more clear than what's taught in the old, must be what you and I take as truth. That's only the first part of the answer, though, because I do not want to leave the impression that the Old Testament teaches changeable election, whereas the New Testament does not. The second part of the explanation, therefore, is to say that both Moses and David, when they prayed that God's name be, that God blot names out of the book, or when God told them he would, both were reckoning not with the book as it is perfectly written in heaven from all eternity, but with the imperfect copy of that book as you find it on earth. Where do you find an imperfect copy of that book? You find it here in the Church of Jesus Christ as she gathers outwardly for worship. Just as if was true as of Israel in the Old Testament, so of the congregation of believers in the New, the doctrine of election and reprobation is represented here and realized here. That is, in the Church of Christ, at every moment, at every time in history, at every place, there is both the elect and a carnal, unbelieving, ungodly, reprobate element. How large that element is varies from place to place and time to time, but always there is such an element in the church on earth. It was true at Mount Sinai. The Egyptians had mingled in with the Israelites, and some of the Egyptians are leading the way, though Aaron permitted it, in the worship of the golden calf. At the time of David, there are wicked in Israel. They are opposed to David. They hate him as a king and a type of Jesus Christ. They're manifesting their rejection of Christ himself, a hard heart of unbelief. It happens also in the church on earth when some say, I will not believe what the church believes. I will not confess that Christ is my Lord. I will not give him my all, my service, my devotion. I will not obey his law. And so you have an imperfect copy of that book here on earth. And God was saying to Moses, those who aren't truly members of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, I will cause them to know they're not. I will give them no reason to suppose that their name is written in that book in heaven. And in some way, at some time, they will be put out of the church as she's found on earth. That also would be how to explain David's prayer. This does not contradict the unchanging character of election. Having set forth those three characteristics of the doctrine of election, the question now is, are you sure, beloved, that your name is written in this book? And can we be sure? This is an important question, and I ask it not just to be theological, not just to set forth learning and knowledge, but because if the child of God does not know that his or her, your or my name are written in that book, then when I see my sins, I fear and tremble. Then when I'm led through some time of trial and tribulation, my faith is shaken, and I think God does not love me, or he would treat me differently. Then when I'm called in the scriptures to rejoice, and when other commands are given to me, such as in the law, I say to myself, why would I? What difference does it make? I don't know it's for me. But when a person knows that his name is written in this book, it makes all the difference in our life. Then I know that Jesus Christ died for me. Then I know that all the afflictions through which God leads me work for my glory and sanctification. Then I know that I am guided by his counsel, and afterwards he will receive me to glory. Then when I see my sin and I grieve on account of it, I go to God in prayer and claim the mercies of Jesus Christ. Claim them as a child claims the gifts he knows his father will give him, and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. I am worthy of being blotted out of that book, but thou wilt not. Forgive, restore, give to me the blessings of salvation. It makes all the difference. Then when the young child, or rather the young person, stands before the law of God, stands before, on the one hand, God's law, and on the other hand, a temptation to sin, the young person says, my name is written in that book. Jesus Christ died for me. I really don't have a choice. And it's not just that I don't have a choice. I want to obey. This is praise. This is gratitude and thankfulness. Do you know? Can you know that your name is written in that book? I do not raise the question to plant fear and doubt in the minds of any. I raise the question, rather, in order to give the answer. The child of God can know and does know. It's maybe not quite that simple, because it's true that some children of God do fear. Some are not at every moment of life so strongly assured. And the Canons of Dort recognizes that too. When it says in Article 12, the elect in due time attain the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election, it teaches that this is the norm for the elect child of God. But I just skipped over a phrase, and that phrase is important, though in various degrees and in different measures. Yes, our assurance waxes and wanes at times. One has it and another doesn't, but only for a time does one not have it. We can, and it is the norm that we do, have the assurance of this election. I don't have the assurance of everyone's election, and you don't have the assurance of everyone else's election. We're not talking about us knowing the names of everybody written in that book, but that my name and your name is written. You know your name is, and I know my name is. I had a teacher in school who, as all teachers do, had a book. The book of the names of every student in the class, and in the book, the names of every grade he gave those students in every subject. And when he gave certain tests and exams, he wouldn't return those tests and exams to us, so we wouldn't see from the test or exam itself what our grade was. But if we wanted to know our grade, then he would explain, or he would rather let us come forward and look in his record book to see what grade he had written. You understand, it wasn't his desire that I see the grade of the person whose name appeared before mine or after mine. And so he took a piece of paper and set it over every name above mine, and another piece of paper over every name below mine, so that I could see one line in that book. That's the point I'm making. When Jehovah God makes known to us that our names are written in that book, he gives us to see one line. You see a different line than the line I see. You see the line with your name. I see the line with my name. How? How does God give us to know that we are elect? The Arminian is going to say at this point, and any who say it can't be known except by special revelation, that at this point our text fails in serving our purpose, because our text records Jesus telling 70 people to their face, your name. This was special revelation, they say. This was the experience we all want. If only Jesus would come down now from heaven and stand before us and tell us, then we can be sure. But we can't take a text like this and apply it as if Every elect now can know that his name is written in heaven. That will be the accusation of the Arminian. But it's wrong. First of all, it manifests the same doubt or same error that Thomas manifested when he said to the other 11, "If I don't see him, if I do not see the risen Jesus standing before me, see the print nails, the nail prints in his hands and the spear hole in his side, if I don't see that, I will not believe." The Arminian idea, or that of any who says we need a special revelation, is really the same error which Jesus rebuked in Thomas when he said, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe." Faith is not the result of sight or of my five senses, so hearing. Receiving, faith is the result of reading the Word of God and the Spirit giving me to understand that that Word is true. So, the principle of the text is not that Jesus must come and tell us, but the principle of the text is this, that Jesus teaches his people that our names are written in heaven by his Word and Spirit. But now his Word isn't the Word that comes forth from his lips, from the lips of the human Jesus in the flesh, but from the lips of the ascended, resurrected Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, who proclaims the gospel, who by his Word and Spirit edifies his church. In other words, in the preaching of the gospel, Jesus tells us, because the preaching of the gospel points us to and reminds us of who we are by nature and how great our need is. It reminds us of our unworthiness of being chosen to salvation. The preaching of the gospel then doesn't just leave us there, but it points us to Jesus Christ who came in our flesh, who died the accursed death of the cross to remove the guilt of sin, who rose the third day and ascended to God's right hand and renews us by his Spirit. And the preaching of the gospel says to us that Jesus did that for you. And when the child of God hears that word and receives it by faith, the child of God says, "Then my name is written in heaven." One thing this underscores is that we'll never be assured of our election if we look away from Christ. If you're doubting, if you're afraid that you're among the number of reprobate, by the way, nobody can ever know with certainty that he's reprobate. The thief on the cross lived like a reprobate his whole life, at least as much of his life as we know of. He was converted in the last 3 hours of his life. Not expecting to be. Nobody can know that they are reprobate. But if you're not sure you're elect and you're afraid that you're reprobate, one thing you do not want to do is look away from Christ. Look to yourself and see how much sin and filth there is in you and in me. Of course we'll find sin and filth. Sanctifying work of the Spirit is not yet finished in us. We've not yet been perfected and glorified. That means then that one who is doubting ought not stay away from church. From a human viewpoint, maybe an understandable reaction. I'm not sure I'm a child of God. Why would I go to church? Where God's children gather. Why would I go there to hear the gospel preached and come away saying, "I don't know that it's for me"? Humanly speaking, there's a logic to that, but here's the error of it. The elect who doubt will come to the assurance of faith and the removal of doubt by being pointed to Jesus Christ. Look away from him, refuse to look toward him, and you will not be sure. It is by the word of God and the Spirit that he works this faith in us. Then the believer, confident that the work of Christ is for you and for me, is confirmed in this assurance by observing in ourselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, that is, childlike reverence, godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc., things which characterize no reprobate unbeliever. Your names, believing sons and daughters of Jesus, of God in Jesus Christ, are written in heaven. If they were not, God would not have sent Christ to the death of the cross for us. This assurance is the cause for greatest joy. As I said, Jesus is not rebuking the 12 for their joy that the devils are subject unto them, rather the 70. He's not saying that they were wrong to rejoice in that, but he's saying there's a greater joy yet. Why is it that the assurance of our election is the cause of greatest joy? First of all, the answer is that so many earthly joys are temporary. You watch a child grow up, but the child is soon grown up, and the joy of seeing the little child grow and develop is over. The joys of earthly work and recreation, they're true joys, but they are temporary. They are soon over. And besides, they don't satisfy as deeply as does the gospel of grace. They don't take away a burden of sin and guilt. That's how some try to deal with their burden of sin and guilt. Work harder. I mean, give myself over to some earthly task. Do it with all my might, not turn from it. A way of escaping sin and guilt in one's life, as any addiction is also an attempt to escape. But it doesn't work. These things don't take away the burdens of the conscience. Earthly joys don't satisfy deeply, and they are temporary. That's even true now of those joys that are part and parcel of the Christian life. The joy of the 70 that devils are subject unto them through the name of Jesus was part of the joy of the Christian preacher and missionary and pastor. That he preaches the gospel and people believe. This is a joy. It's a deeper joy than watching a child grow up. It's a truer joy, a satisfying joy. In some ways, then, it's like the joy of the parent who sees the child not only grow up physically, but grow spiritually. Learn to love the faith of the fathers. Learn to hate sin and sorrow for sin. I have no greater joy, said the inspired Apostle John, than to hear that my children walk in truth. That is a deeper joy than that of work and recreation. But even those spiritual joys that are part and parcel of our Christian calling here on earth are temporary. Jesus is teaching us that our greatest joy must not be found in something that we do, but in something that God has done for us. So the text gives us opportunity to examine our life. What is it, beloved, that gives us joy? Or why is it that we say at times we don't have joy? You say you're not happy because somebody else has gifts that you would have rather had? Or because though you have the same gift as that other person, both have perhaps the gift to teach, that person got the position that you wanted? You're not happy because you do not have 100 friends? You're not happy because you do not have a job that you find joy in? It is easy for us to think that we would be happy, that we would have joy if the circumstances of our life were different. But this is the cause for greatest rejoicing. Your names are written in heaven. With that assurance, it's okay if I have only 2 friends, so long as their names are written in the same book. With this assurance, it's okay if I have a job that I don't particularly enjoy, so long as I understand that the Lord has called me to labor in that sphere and will equip me to serve Him there. With this assurance and with this joy, I can endure all things and yet find the comfort that I belong to Jesus Christ. Rejoice. Because your names are written in heaven. Now, the Lord is not giving worldly, secular, psychological advice here. The 70 didn't come to Him needing or asking for that kind of advice. But He is giving a command. This becomes the calling of the child of God. Knowing the gospel of grace, the doctrine of election, this is my response. It's my calling, but it's a calling which I inevitably, spontaneously fulfill. I will rejoice. Prayers of thanksgiving, songs of praise, a heart that beats to the joy of its maker, and a delight to have been in the house of God. These are the evidences that I am obeying the command. Rejoice. But by giving that as a command, giving it in the imperative, our Lord underscores that this assurance is not presumption. To confess it is not pride. Trent, the Council of Trent, was wrong. The Anabaptists are wrong. Those even in Reformed circles who speak of the need for an experience apart from which I will doubt are wrong. Jesus said, rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. To be assured is proper, is possible, and is the experience of the child of God who looks to Christ, who remembers that the ink with which my name was written is red ink. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us this joy, and may it be for us a joy that surpasses all other joys, for Jesus' sake. Amen.